And our preaching text this day is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6b to 11. Matthew 1, 6b to 11. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. How can any man get a sermon out of that, huh? There's plenty there. Tell me when the first time the sovereign country of the United States of America was invaded by a foreign power. Do you know, young students? Are you learning these kinds of things in your history? We have had foreign powers invade us. In June of 1942, Japan invaded the Aleutian Islands in Alaska, Attu and Kiska, in order to control the Great Circle trade routes in the Pacific. And it can be argued that Mexico invaded Texas in 1845, although Texans will tell you we were becoming a sovereign nation at that time after a long series of border skirmishes provoking the Mexican-American War as well. But the very first invasion in which we almost lost our hard-won independence was in the War of 1812, of course. And those were low days in America. The culprit was Great Britain, our old nemesis from the Revolutionary War. They had never gotten over the loss, really, of this luminous colony, and they were pecking away at the edges of our sovereignty. The British Navy practiced impressment, for example, seizing sailors on the high seas from American ships, forcing them to serve in the British Navy. They also provoked the Indian tribes on the western frontier to attack American settlements. The war with Tecumseh being primary there. Then President Thomas Jefferson was weak on national defense. He's a hero, of course, constitutionally and in the founding of our nation, but he was weak on national defense, as weak as Obama or Ron Paul, we could say, arguing that America shouldn't have a navy, refused to sign legislation to fund it, or bring the army to the western frontier either. And he refused to declare war on Great Britain. Finally, in 1812, then-President James Madison did declare the obvious, finally. A state of war existed with Great Britain, precisely because Britain was waging war against us, pecking away once again at our sovereignty, couldn't be ignored any longer. And the war which ensued did not go well for us. No. In August of 1814, British General Robert Ross invaded Washington, D.C. Did you know that? Washington, D.C. was invaded at that time, routed the citizens and the defending force there, burned the Capitol building, many other buildings Washington, D.C. to the ground. President James Madison was assured that, oh, this will never happen, but he had to make this undignified, perilous, last-minute escape. Congress, the Supreme Court, all had to flee just at the last minute, just ahead of Ross's troops. The shame across the nation was palpable. And over the next few days, Ross planned to totally destroy Washington, D.C., but the supernatural intervention of a rare tornado drove him out of the city as well. But he went on to Baltimore declaring, "I will eat dinner tonight in Baltimore or in hell," he said. Prophetic it was. Of course, the fort that stood in his way was Fort McHenry in the harbor of Baltimore, Maryland, commanded by Major General Armistead. Earlier, Major General Armistead had commanded that a large U.S. battle flag be sewn, 30 feet by 42 feet. If you can imagine the size of that flag. These were the stars and stripes that a then prisoner of war aboard the British Admiral's flagship watched being torn and ripped to shreds all night long as the British shelled Fort McHenry. One observer described it like this: the whistle of incoming shells, the deafening, breathtaking, earth-shaking concussion of the exploding round, the fiery fragments flying everywhere, these would cause any man to hug the earth, his senses reeling, his body shaking and out of control. Before you could catch your breath and collect yourself, another round would come in, and another, with the ground jumping and fire spewing and men screaming. There you were, trapped in this hell pit, fingers clawing the dirt and wondering if these were the last sights and sounds you would see on earth. Well, the British fleet had just arrived from Europe, and they had an endless supply of ordnance, which they used liberally that night on Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor. And the perennial question posed by this young American captive, Francis Scott Key, still rings in our national consciousness, doesn't it? Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars, through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, this huge 32 by 42 foot flag. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? While the bombardment failed to subdue the fort, and this combined with bad weather the next morning, destroyed landing craft, weakened the resolve on the part of the British commanders, it caused Ross and Admiral Cochrane to abandon their invasion of Baltimore. And eventually, after these darkest days, America won the War of 1812, largely by virtue of the victory here, then, and then in Lake Champlain, as well on the Great Lakes, Admiral Perry. But it certainly did not seem at the outset that this young, struggling, hopeful nation would survive the experiment with the first true constitutional republic seemed doomed to failure. Of course, rather than the end, it was merely the opening prologue to our national greatness. Yet do not underestimate the utter discouragement of these days. The burning of your capital, the galloping flight of your president out of town with his tail between his legs. Many saw the soon flying again of the Union Jack over all of America. Much can be said of Israel as well, during the razing of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 636 B.C. Do you remember what the prophet Nathan had promised David in his covenant? Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Yet despite that promise, the people of Israel saw these uncircumcised Gentiles trampling the sacred precincts of the temple of Solomon, son of the covenant, King David. The temple was burnt to the ground. No stone lay resting on another, and the whole city of the earth was sown with salt just to make sure nothing grew there again. What were the Jews to make of this? Well, the genealogy before us, just read to you, has a few things to say about that circumstance. Let's look to it momentarily here. First of all, 2 points I want to make with you. First of all, verses 6b to 8, we see from Solomon to Uzziah, Uzziah the hinge here in this section, in this panel of 14. From Solomon to Uzziah, it seemed Judah's messianic star would never set again. We have observed that Matthew deliberately constructs his genealogies along numeric lines. We have three panels of 14 names, Trinitarian in their threes. We have 14 selected out of a head, not a hat, remember. 14 is the numeric value of David's name in Hebrew numerology. Gematria, it's called. 7 is the number of God's Sabbath week in which God created the world. We saw that in Sunday school class last week. And 6 sevens is the number of the days in which God labored to create the world. And Christ is counted twice in the genealogy. Once as Jesus, secondly as Christ, to name him as the 7th in the series, such that he is the Sabbath rest for all of us. This is not an error. Some criticize the text at this point because there's only 13 names in that last panel, neglecting, of course, that Christ is named twice in the genealogy, deliberately. So we could actually spend an entire message merely articulating the numerology of the genealogy. But there is theology in numerology, remember. Suffice it to say that it is deliberate, it is careful, and thoroughly biblical. Well, we are now in the second panel of 14 names, from Solomon to Jeconiah. This is the princely panel, since it is made up of the kings of Judah, the line of David. They are all of royal blood. They must be good guys then, right? They must be good guys. They're in the Bible, aren't they? Well, David was the father of Solomon. So far, so good. Why does he have to go on and spoil it all by adding, by the wife of Uriah? By the wife of Uriah, doesn't even name her, does she? Does he? Who is she? Yeah. Do you remember who the wife of Uriah happened to be? I have this beautiful RSV Bible that I use for my devotions in English. Big, heavy volume. And sit there with my coffee and peruse it. It has no chapter divisions and no verse numbers. Reads just like a book with paragraphs and sentences. I love it. It also has pictures and paintings throughout from the classics. And in my devotions this week, there was a painting of David and Bathsheba by Marc Chagall. Perhaps you've seen it. It's very poignant. With a beautiful and voluptuous Bathsheba in her bath, with David looking down upon her from his palace terrace. Poor fellow, he had no chance if she was anything like Chagall painted her. He could have walked away and never fell for the wiles of a woman had he been able to do so. Instead, David, of course, bid her to come to his palace and sleep with him. And when she got pregnant, horrors, what did he do? Did he do what normal people would do and bring her to the nearest Planned Parenthood clinic and get her an abortion? Well, had that been an option in David's day, I don't doubt the depth of his shame and regret, he might have driven him to do this. But alas, the world would have to wait a few millennia for this wicked choice to be made available. So instead of killing the baby, David had to resort to killing the husband, Uriah. This he managed to do, of course, by deliberately putting him in the front lines of a pitched battle in which there would be few survivors. Alas, as David's general Joab put it, some of the king's servants are dead. And, you know, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so we find the product of this wicked union, Solomon, now, as king of Israel. Matthew cannot even bring himself to name her Bathsheba, of course she was. Later, Solomon, of course, would be born. Daughter of the people's God, Bathsheba. She is the very mother of Solomon, the very king who would be the wisest of all men, the one who would build the house of the Lord spoken of in the covenant with David, the very temple in Jerusalem, Solomon. She would be the mother of kings that would bring Israel to the apex of apparent earthly supremacy. Israel did indeed come to earthly supremacy under his reign. There would be Rehoboam. May the people expand, is what Rehoboam means. May the people expand. And of course, his name is ironic precisely because, why? Because the people shrunk. You ushered in the divided kingdom under his rule. Remember in our study of Ecclesiastes that although Solomon composed Ecclesiastes, the other remainder of the wisdom literature, that his sons who would come after him might gain wisdom, Rehoboam foolishly took the counsel of his young drinking buddies instead of the wise ones of Solomon's day. And he ended up cruelly oppressing the people, driving them to rebellion under Jeroboam. In Judah, under Rehoboam, the text says, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, sinking into idolatry, according to all the wickedness of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, the text says. And thereafter, during the time of the divided monarchy, Israel and Judah, the kings of Israel were all wicked, while the kings of Judah were a mixture. You have, for example, in the list before you, Abijah, Joram, they were both wicked kings. Both of these kings walked in the sins that his father, that is Rehoboam, did before him. But the text says something important here in 1 Kings chapter 15. Nevertheless, the text goes on to say, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. For David's sake. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. And then in parentheses, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, the covenant document we studied last week is consistent, isn't it? This is a direct example of chesed. Covenant love and faithfulness. You remember that Hebrew word? Just remember that word, chesed, and just wipe off the papers before you. You'll remember it that way. Chesed, covenant love. This is a brilliant example of it. Covenant love and faithfulness. Although Israel deserved to go directly into the exile without passing go, without collecting $200, does that reference work anymore? Does anybody play Monopoly anymore? It's not politically correct, is it, anymore? We should develop maybe a new game, socialism or Marxism or something along those lines. Huh? Although Israel deserved to go directly into exile, God nevertheless kept a lamp burning in Jerusalem. That is, he sustained the throne of David in Judah. Because he is covenantally faithful, whether we are or not. Paul declares this, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God has bound himself in a covenant with David by blood, and he will be faithful to it. Meticulously, faithfully, completely. Well, we find Asa and Jehoshaphat in this list as well, and they were substantially good kings. Asa cleaned house, removing the high places of the idols in Israel, especially the Asherah, a fertility god of his queen mother, Ma'akah. This was nothing more than goddess worship, the direct result of the feminization of a culture. 1 Kings tells us that Asa removed his mother from being queen mother, that is, from ruling as queen in place of the legitimate king descended from David. And you find in culture after culture throughout history, the greater the abandonment of God in any given culture, the greater the feminization of that culture. When men leave their post, women will fill it. We find this in the case of Deborah, do we not? Are you listening? Michelle Bachmann. Hillary Clinton. What's her name in Alaska? Sarah Palin. Are you listening? Well, Jehoshaphat reigned after Asa, and he walked in all the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. God demonstrated his goodness to David by delivering Jehoshaphat, a good king, substantially good king throughout his reign, was he not? By delivering Jehoshaphat in his war against Syria when he was allied with Ahab. It was Ahab who was struck with a stray arrow. I got those names inverted a couple of weeks ago. It was Ahab who was slain by this stray arrow, not Jehoshaphat. Judah prospered under Jehoshaphat too. The fear of the Lord had fought against God, or I'm sorry, the fear of the Lord God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet for his God gave him rest all around, the text tells us. So during this period, Judah was on the ascendancy, as exemplified by this hinge king. We know we read extensively, did we not, from 2 Chronicles, concerning Uzziah. That brings me to Uzziah. Under Uzziah, Judah reached her zenith, the hinge prophet, number 7 here. And things will go downhill after Uzziah. But Uzziah is right in the middle because under him, Judah's fortunes prospered. After him, they began to wane. We saw from the text today, Uzziah set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Note the theme of Ecclesiastes in the wisdom literature, the idea of the fear of the Lord being engendered in a king's life. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper, the text says. And prosper he did. We sampled a bit of that, did we not? He was to Judah what Eisenhower, Roosevelt, and Reagan were to the United States. Chronicles details his building up of the military-industrial complex of Judah, the creation of fortified cities throughout the country. Also under Uzziah's reign, there was an economic boom, not unlike we experienced in the 80s and the 90s. As Israel was descending to her swift doom of exile and destruction nearby Israel, 722 BC, you remember, under Assyria, or as Hoshea was reigning. But Judah seemed to be ascending. Perhaps the promise of David would come soon in Judah. After all, the promise made in Isaiah 16, for example, when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. That's our Hebrew word. What is it? Hebrew word chesed. Yeah, good. I hear some aspiration going on. Do you aspire to aspirate? Chesed. Chesed love. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Isaiah chapter 16. Would it be Uzziah? Would it be Uzziah? They were looking for this one. Peace all around, prosperity. This might be the one. Well, let's look at verses 9 to 11 to see if that in fact would be true. Because our title is King today, because this is the panel, the princely panel of kings in the genealogy of Christ. King. From Uzziah to the exile, it seemed Judah's messianic star would never rise again. For a time, it seemed it would never set. Now, under these guys, latter guys, after Uzziah, it seemed like it would never rise again. A signal was sent when, in his latter days, this saint, Saint Uzziah, became swelled with pride and tried to usurp not only the royal prerogative, but the priestly prerogative by burning incense in the temple. He was warned not to do so, but he did so nevertheless. His punishment, do you remember his punishment? Yeah, leprosy. He was a leper till the day he died, the text says. Well, so much for the hope, right? So much for the change. Uzziah was not the Messiah, was he? Uzziah was not the Messiah. Judah's fortunes would never be the same or as high again. The kings listed here fall out into good and bad as well, however. Because we go on to see Ahaz, Manasseh, and Amos were wicked kings. They were wicked kings. These were unspeakably wicked men, making metal images of the Baals, the text says, and made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons. Burned his sons as an offering according to the abomination of human sacrifice. Israel sunk into human sacrifice. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Economically, Judah went into steep decline. We see bronze in the temple for all the gold plundered by Egypt, taxed by Assyria. And militarily, she experienced defeat more and more. The fortified cities were laid waste. Tribute was demanded by her invaders. And time after time, Judah was defeated in battle. It is no coincidence that Judah's fortunes began to decline irretrievably when she abandoned God. Gradually, the depredations of the surrounding nations took their toll. But there were shining moments of repentance, too. even as there has been in this land as well, shining moments of repentance. Hezekiah, Asaph, and Josiah were good kings who brought repentance and reform. You see them in your list before you. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah and the temple was much delayed over the years because of these men. For example, Josiah. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles with me, again, for just a moment, we read extensively concerning Uzziah, because he's a crucial figure here. But then in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, you have, beginning at about verse 24, amidst his reforms, he institutes, re-establishes the Passover. Yeah, at about verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me with anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. So there was a space then of time, a time of mercy, a time of peace, a time of grace. Josiah would go on to cleanse the temple, tear down the high places, reinstitute the Passover, as it had never been celebrated since the days of the judges. In fact, the chronicler says, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel, the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. God acknowledged the righteousness of these men and responded by giving them peace and prosperity during their reigns. Note this in the upcoming election year, dear citizen. Righteousness becomes a nation. Leaders are a reflection of the people. We get the leaders we deserve, and thus the destiny that we deserve. So did Judah. So did Judah. Eventually, she would meet her fate. In 636 B.C., she would meet her fate. If you're still in Chronicles, turn over a couple of pages to chapter 36. Pick up at about verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. There is a point, indeed, where God's mercy comes to an end, and there is no stopping his wrath. Unknown to us, oftentimes, but there is that. That's true in your own personal lives as well, brothers and sisters. Text goes on to say, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. There were analogies made in the War of 1812 to this very thing. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. How despairing it must have seemed to the people of God, huh? How despairing it must have seemed to the people of God. And often it seems in our own lives, too. This goes personally as well as nationally. Had God's promises failed of fulfillment? God's promises to me, have they failed of fulfillment? Has he abandoned utterly his people? This is also why he sent the prophets, though, too. Because indeed his promises do not fail, do they? Are you aware of that? Are you sure of that in your own lives as well? He says in Ezekiel, for example, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And indeed, he is that here today in Christ. And Christ with you, David with you, Abraham with you, and the full force of those covenants as well, dear brother and sister. Jeremiah is even more insistent. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, i.e. the house, the covenant that he made with Abraham and the covenant that he made with David. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. All through the prophets, this ringing faithfulness of God, his chesed love, his covenant faithfulness and love, will indeed be expressed fully and finally one day to his people. I will never forsake the offspring of Jacob and David. Once again, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant mentioned here by the prophet Jeremiah. I will never forsake the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham. Even now, in the days of exile, Jeremiah is saying he has not forgotten his promises. He still remains strong and firm, faithful with his chesed love. I will never forsake the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes. I will restore their fortunes. A key here to Brian's message next week as well. The restoration of fallen Jacob. The restoration of Israel's fortunes. And will have mercy on them, Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 33. Well then, of what profound significance is it, dear saint of God, that the Gospel of Matthew should kick off with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? That would have been good news. That would have pricked up the ears of all who heard it. The Gospel beginning that way with a genealogy. The net effect is, this is the one. Uzziah was no Messiah, was he? This is the one. Come to him today, that you might be incorporated then into the line of this Redeemer as you are incorporated into Christ. As you come to alive spiritually in him, indeed you become an heir, a co-heir with Christ, as Paul says, of all those promises, the covenant promises under Abraham and under David, that indeed there would be a Messiah, a gracious Messiah, a shepherd to shepherd his people. Salvation is come. He brought it by grace in his first advent. He's no longer that safe, non-threatening little babe in a manger, is he? In the second advent, he will be the conquering king. Will you be ready? There is a space of time yet when you can still receive him as shepherd, as savior, and not judge. Will you be ready? Have you prepared a place for him in your heart? He calls to you as that righteous branch, the one shepherd who feeds us all, the one who demonstrates chesed love, covenant love, faithful love. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Those of you who know him, you know this, don't you? You know this to your toenails. You know it in your life, that he has laid down his life for yours. Come to him today, that this Advent season might be full and complete, and that you might be a part of this line of inheritors as well, the inheritors of the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place then where we find that life laid down for the sheep.